I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to all the Christians at Rome. While you're turning there, I want to say this. I want to tell you that I have been praying for you. I try to pray for you all regularly as part of my pastoral ministry, but at certain times of the year, I like to put a little gas on the fire and pray for you all the more intensely. So thank you to everyone who gave me one of these little prayer cards last Sunday for my prayer retreat. I took them on a long walk and prayed through all of your requests. I was impressed this time around by how many of you asked for prayer for spiritual awakening for someone you love. There were several requests for health issues, of course, and I prayed for those with vigor. I know firsthand how important it is to pray for good health and good medical care. And it seems like a lot of us have health issues right now at our church. Some of you asked for prayer for wisdom issues, for work or family or relationships or whatever you're dealing with, and those are important as well. But a whole bunch of the requests this time were for someone you love to wake up to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have a hard heart turned into a soft one, to have someone open their heart to the Lord, to stop believing lies and come to the truth. That is so important for us to pray for, and I will continue to pray alongside you for those people. And you know, men, those are the kind of guys that we should be inviting to our wild game dinner. Guys with hard hearts. Our wild game dinner is not for Christians. It's for non-Christians, especially for non-Christians who are sportsmen, outdoorsmen, and hunters. So we should be inviting the most lost people that we can find. Okay? When you come into the wild game dinner, you should go, "Whoa, this is a rough place." Okay? That's how we want it to feel at our wild game dinner. Andy, do you have the tickets? Hold them up. There they are right there, okay? You're going to grab tickets, guys, right? And you're going to invite them. Who are you going to give your ticket to? Don't give them to church guys. Give your tickets to the guys who you think don't go to church. That's who we want to come to this thing. Guys you know that like outdoor stuff like hunting, but don't necessarily have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's who your tickets should go to. Andy and the other guys on our planning team are doing all this because we believe the whole point of our dinner is to reach out with the gospel. One of the reasons why we didn't have one last year was because too many Christians were coming to our event and it's not designed for them. Okay? We had our biggest one ever 2 years ago, and then we didn't have one last year. And one of the reasons was we looked around and there was a whole bunch of Christians, but we didn't have that many non-Christians at our event. Now, Christians can come if they want, all right? This is not a "you're not welcome here" kind of statement, okay? You can invite a Christian if you want, but tell that Christian to bring along with them a friend who is not one, okay, if they come. Because our event is all about the gospel, which is, of course, what Romans has been all about, the gospel of grace. The Apostle Paul has laid out his understanding of the gospel of God, and it's been a grand presentation of that gospel. We're coming close to the end of Romans. I know I've been saying that for a year, but I'm guessing that we have maybe 3 or 4 more messages on Romans, including this one, and then we'll be completely through the book. We'll have completed the preaching of the book of Romans all the way through. So maybe by the end of this month, we'll be done with Romans. This is the third and last sermon on this section of Romans that has stretched from Romans 14, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 13, a section that we've been calling Striving for Unity. Striving for Unity. Paul has been applying the gospel that he taught in the early chapters of Romans to the problem of disunity within the church. There were these two groups of Christians in the church at Rome that were apparently struggling with one another. What were the two groups? Do you remember? Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Both were Christians. But some were ethnically Jewish. They came from Jewish backgrounds. And the rest of the people were not. They came from other ethnic and religious backgrounds. And there was apparently tension between these two groups. Which of the two groups was more important? Neither, right? Good. Right? That's a trick question. It's a bad question. Don't get fooled. The Jewish Christians did have certain advantages, Paul said. They were given the law and the promises and the Savior first. But there were already more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish Christians in the church at Rome. And the two groups were struggling with unity. So Paul has been laboring for all of chapter 14 and now will in this half of chapter 15 to bring the two groups together through the gospel and to strive for unity. Paul said in chapter 14, verse 19, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." Every effort. So we've been learning together how to strive for unity, how to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, because God cares about unity that much. So let's pray together now and then see how Paul brings this whole section together and applies it to our lives. Let's pray. We've heard the gospel, Lord. Thank you. We've said, send the light. We've heard that gospel. It's affected us. It's changed us. And so now we send the gospel around the world. But we need that gospel, Lord, to affect us even deeper today. We need it to bring us together so that we know how to strive for unity. Make us one, Lord. Maybe in ways we never have been before. Strengthen the unity we have. Tighten it. Bind us together, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken. Lord, we pray that we would see how the gospel does that and it would strengthen us in it. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So far, Paul has given us two big steps to take in striving for unity. If you've been listening to the last two sermons on Romans, there's been two big takeaways. Here's the first one. The first step was to keep from passing judgment on our brothers and sisters in Christ over what he called disputable matters. Remember this? We talked about it two sermons ago, and we actually talked about it again last week. Don't pass judgment on your brother over disputable matters. Do you remember what these disputable matters are? They are the secondary issues that genuine gospel-believing Christians could disagree about and still have fellowship with one another. There are indisputable matters that gospel-believing Christians cannot disagree about and still have true fellowship. There are things that go to the heart of the gospel and cannot be denied. But there are other issues that genuine believers can and do disagree about, and yet regardless, can still at the same time maintain unity in Christ. Amen? So what are some of those disputable matters? Well, even that is disputable, isn't it? My list might be different from your list. Can we still get along? That's the question. I remember being taught this stuff for the first time in the book The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll. Anybody ever read The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll? Yep, a few of you have. Chuck's a radio preacher many of you might have heard of, and he was for many years pastor of one of our free churches, First Free in Fullerton, California. I remember reading that book in the summer of 1993 when I was traveling with the circus. True story. For some of you, traveling with a circus might make it onto your list of disputable matters. But Chuck gave this list of disputable matters in that book. He says, how about those in our life who may disagree with us on issues that are taboos in evangelical Christian circles today? Here are a few. Going to the movies or live theater. Wearing cosmetics. Playing cards. Watching television. Going to the beach. Not having a quiet time every morning or at least every day. Going to a restaurant that sells liquor. Wearing certain clothing, driving certain cars, wearing certain jewelry, listening to certain music, dancing, square, ballroom, disco, whatever. I don't know how much disco there was in 1993. Holding a certain job, wearing your hair a certain way. he says in parentheses, assuming you have hair, which I found funny back in 1993. Having lovely and elegant possessions, getting a facelift, drinking coffee, eating certain foods, working out in leotards. Now that last one made me laugh yesterday when I looked it up. It made me think of the great debate online last year over yoga pants. Now some of the things on that list did not surprise you. You know that Christians disagree about those things. But there were probably some other things on Chuck's list there that you couldn't imagine that Christians would disagree about. There's only one Christian perspective on that, isn't there? You might think there's only one Christian view about certain things. The last few weeks might have been a little difficult for you as a listener to these sermons because I said that genuine Christians disagree about some of these things that you didn't know there were even two views upon. I confess to struggling with the whole concept myself, including passing judgment on those who differ from me. Paul told us to not condemn someone who came down differently than I do on disputable matters. To not look down on them. You know, that's not so easy to do. Anybody here been convicted of judgmentalism the last few weeks? Here's one for you. The Super Bowl. I understand there's a football game going on today, right? Football on a Sunday. I have Christian friends who believe that it is wrong for Christians to attend or watch sporting events on Sundays. They believe that the fourth commandment, one of the Big Ten, not football teams, not that Big Ten, but the Big Ten commandments, number four, prohibits such a thing. Now I, on the other hand, am planning to go to a Super Bowl party tonight. And eat food that is good but not good for you. And cheer for Peyton Manning so you can tell which side of the debate I'm on. Now some of you are like, a Christian can't support the Broncos, come on. But I need to be very careful to not look down at those Christian friends of mine and condemn and judge them. Do you remember the story of Eric Little, the Olympic athlete? He believed that it was a sin for him to run in the Olympics on a Sunday. So he forfeited his spot in that race in the Olympics. Do you judge him for that? A lot of people did then, including Christians. They felt that Eric Little was missing a chance to show what a Christian could do. You're going to sit out? You could run the race, win it, and glorify God. Come on, Eric! What would Paul say about that? Well, he told us in chapter 14, didn't he? Back in verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul said that each Christian needed to sort that out. They needed to decide for themselves what they believed the Lord was calling them to do and to not do, and then to do nothing but that. But the rest of the Christians were to keep from judging the other Christians for how they answered the question on those disputable matters. What was the big one that Paul was talking about here that seemed to really be dividing everybody? Eating meat, right? Eating meat or only eating vegetables, he says. It was probably a Jew and Gentile thing. Many of the Jewish Christians probably could not eat at hogs galore. They weren't sure that the meat was kosher, and it might have even been sacrificed to idols at some point. Most of the Gentile Christians, on the other hand, unless they'd been discipled by a Jewish Christian, were fine with eating meat and everything else on the menu. What kind of a Christian was Paul? Well, Paul was Jewish, right? But he was fine with eating the meat. So it's not quite Jew and Gentile, is it? Right? His conscience said it was okay to eat at hogs galore. The Lord Jesus had called all food clean, and that was good enough for him. So it wasn't whether or not they were Jewish in background, but whether or not they had the faith or the confidence to eat or didn't have the confidence to eat the meat. What was Paul's word for those who did not have the faith or confidence or assurance that it was right to eat the meat? Weak, right? He calls them the weak. Their faith was weak in that area. So that makes the other side the strong. And I think that's interesting because he's not being judgmental, even though he's taking a side. And even labeling somebody else as weak in their faith. Now he's not like, you're weak. You guys, you're weak sauce over there. You know, it's not like that. But it's not wrong to take a side or debate the issue. At the same time, we are not to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ if they're not able to do something that we think would be okay. So that was the first step that he gave us in chapter 14. Don't pass judgment on your brother. The second step that we learned about last week was to keep from putting a stumbling block in their way. Don't tempt your brother to betray his conscience. Now this concept was a little bit more complex. This is when the strong Christians, the ones who have the freedom to eat the meat, flaunt their freedom in front of the weak Christians and tempt them to sin by doing the same thing, something their conscience says is wrong. Do you remember this from last week? Paul says don't do that. Don't put an obstacle in their way. The conscience is too important to mess around with like that. It's a wonderful thing to have a clean conscience, to know that you're doing what you are supposed to be doing. Nothing more and nothing less. But it's a terrible thing to betray your conscience. So this doesn't mean that the strong never do the things they believe they are free to do, but it does mean that they look out for the weakness of their brothers. So if I'm around my Christian friends who believe that watching the Super Bowl on a Sunday is wrong, then I don't try to talk them into coming to the party I'm going to by telling them all about the delicious bacon that will be there. Now that's mixing categories for you, isn't it? But I'm not going to be like, oh, come on. What would it hurt? You know you want to. Because if they believe it's a sin for them to do, what is it? It's a sin for them to do it. Now at some point we might talk about the Sabbath, my Christian friends and me, and whether or not it continues in the same way as it did in the Old Testament. Or what the Sabbath is for and what it's not for. What you can do if it is a Christian Sabbath or not. But I am not going to tempt my brother to betray his conscience. Make sense? No, I'm going to admire him for holding to his principles. I admire Eric Little for the stand he took, even though I wouldn't feel that I had to take the same stand if I had been in his same place. And that brings us to chapter 15. Don't worry, this won't be that long of a sermon, even though everything up till now has been introduction. We will get to this table. In chapter 15, Paul is going to give us two more steps for striving for unity. The first two were what not to do. Don't judge your brother. Don't tempt your brother. The last two are what to do instead. Here's the first one. Put your brother ahead of yourself. Put your brother ahead of yourself. Look at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Paul is basically summing up and repeating what he has said so far. He puts himself in the strong category. He says that strong Christians have an obligation to the weak Christians. They need to bear with the weak ones and to not live to please themselves first and only. In other words, don't be selfish. Go the distance with the weak folks. Be long-suffering. Put their needs ahead of your own desires. He even says to please your neighbor. Now that's not saying become a people pleaser, living for their approval. No, it's pleasing. It's not pleasing a person instead of pleasing God. It means here simply putting your brother ahead of yourself. Paul says, for his good to build him up. Now that's not always easy to do, is it? Especially if it means giving up your freedom or your rights. We Americans don't like to set aside our freedoms or our rights. But Christians regularly do to do what's best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus calls for us to put our other brothers and sisters ahead of ourselves for their good to build them up. Do you see how that will foster unity? When we are making way for each other, allowing each other's preferences, and putting each other ahead of ourselves, how can we but be at peace and be unified and mutually edify one another? I see this all of the time here at Lance Free Church. One reason we have so much unity here is that so many of you are good at setting aside your own rights and preferences to make allowances for the others. Let's take worship music, for example. There are among us some strong traditional hymn people. When we sing, "Send the Light," it just gives you the goosebumps up your back. It just sounds, that's so good. And you know we're going to end with "Forevermore" because that's the way it was written in the first place. You don't really care for drums or bass guitar and all that. Rick, it's good to have you back on the bass guitar. And there are some people that are strong modern worship people here. You don't want to sing anything that's older than 10 years old. You want to sing what's on the radio now and with a full rocking band. You want this to be K-Love on a Sunday morning, right here. Right? Most of us, many of us are somewhere in between, a little bit of both, right? But some of you are on either end. But here you don't grumble and complain about the other folks on the other end of the continuum. You don't take your hymnal and go down the street to some other church. You don't grab your drum set and run away to some cooler hipster church. You give in to each other's preferences. And it's a beautiful thing. There are churches that have split over the so-called worship wars, but not ours. And it's not because we all like the same things. It's because we are committed to putting each other ahead of ourselves. No, you go ahead. No, you go ahead. You first. Is that hard to do? Yeah, sometimes it is. But we do it. Why? Because Jesus did. Look at verse 3. For, so we're supposed to do this putting somebody else ahead of ourselves. Why? He says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. That's a quote from Psalm 69. And Paul is saying that Jesus lived it out. Jesus was insulted. Jesus was scorned. Jesus was shamed when he went to the cross. And he did all that for you and me. Was Jesus a glutton for punishment? Did Jesus wake up and say, "Oh, boy, I can't wait for those insults today. I just love it when people spit on me. Bring on that crown of thorns. I just love the blood to come gushing down. And that purple robe, that will be so cool." Did he feel that way? No, he hated it. It didn't please Jesus to take on those insults. Why'd he do it? He did it for us. That's suffering. We might think it's hard to deal with our brother and sister in Christ who thinks differently than we do. But that kind of suffering is nothing like what Jesus went through for you and me. Doesn't even compare. I think we can give up a freedom here or there if Jesus gave up His life for us. Amen? Now, Paul has just quoted the Scriptures. Old Testament Scriptures refer them to Christ. And that makes him want to make a point about the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, like Psalm 69, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now we could say a lot about that verse. That's a very important verse. It's not the main point of this section. Paul is telling us that the Old Testament is still full of lessons for us today. Now that's a great encouragement for our Sunday school classes who are all in the Old Testament this year studying the Gospel Project. In fact, we're still in Genesis, right? We had some Genesis 6 action this morning in church, in Sunday school. But everything that was written in the past, like Genesis, was written to teach us so that through endurance, that's our old word hupomone, do you remember that from earlier in Romans? And the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you remember all that we learned about hope in the book of Romans, chapters 5 through 8? We said it was kind of the hope section of the book. Paul is bringing all that back in here, and he's going to really hit it when we get to verse 13. In verse 5, he prays a blessing on the Roman Christians. Verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, through the Scriptures, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a prayer request. That's what Paul prays for. When he goes on a prayer retreat, he prays Romans 15:5 for the Roman Christians. Paul prays for unity. He prays literally that they would think the same thing as they follow Christ. And he doesn't mean that they would think the same thing about these disputable matters. He means that in spite of these disputable matters, that they would think the same thing about following Jesus Christ. That they wouldn't let their differences or anything else get in the way of their following Christ together. That's his prayer request. "So that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We talk about agreeing to disagree agreeably. You've heard that? We'll have to agree to disagree agreeably. Paul's going further than that. He's saying, we're going to pray that we will agree to disagree agreeably on the secondary disputable matters because we have the primary indisputable matter of glorifying Jesus in common. Or as we say it, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's worth the suffering. Then the last step that Paul gives for us to strive for unity is to simply accept one another. Verse 7. "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." The word accept in verse 15:7 is actually the first thing that Paul said in chapter 14, verse 1. So this brings a bookend to this teaching on unity. This word for accept is stronger than just tolerate or recognize. This isn't a grudging acceptance or toleration of another Christian. It's not like, "Oh yeah, I guess we can call you a Christian, even though you do this." Right? It's not like, "Oh yeah, you're welcome to be a Christian, but you know, you're going to sit over there in the back. Okay? You're not really welcome here." This word for accept means to embrace or to welcome or to receive that other believer. You put your arms around that believer and you don't hold your nose at the same time. That's how we strive for unity. And look what it achieves. In order to bring praise to God. You see, the end goal of unity is not unity. Sometimes that's as far as the world gets. The world's like, "Unity, unity, let's all be one, let's all have peace." But that's not the end goal of unity. The end goal of unity is worship. That's how important unity is. It either leads to praise to God or it doesn't. Now again, this is all with genuine gospel-believing Christians who you might disagree with on secondary matters. We do not receive and embrace and welcome in that sense everybody out in the world. Okay, we don't say, "Oh, there's no differences." Or even everybody who says they're a Christian. But if they are, even when we disagree with them, we strive to embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do, we bring praise to God. Why do we do this again? Because Jesus did. See how Paul goes there again in verse 7? Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in Him. You see what he just did there? Did you catch it? Paul just said that Christians in Rome need to accept one another because Christ had accepted them and became a servant of whom for whom? Of the Jews for the Gentiles. Right? And he's got four Old Testament references up his sleeve to prove it. Let me put it this way. You're giving me some funny looks. Did Jesus love the Jews or the Gentiles? Yes, right. Both. Did Jesus love the strong or the weak? Both, yeah. Jesus died for the Christians who won't watch the Super Bowl on a Sunday. He did. He died for those same Christians who won't watch the Super Bowl on a Sunday but will watch movies that I could not watch in good conscience. Jesus died for the Christians who will watch the Super Bowl on a Sunday, but who do not feel free to drink alcohol at all. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Is there someone you need to reach out to and embrace? A believer who you differ from? Someone who you need to put ahead of yourself? Someone you need to stop judging. Someone you need to stop flaunting your freedom in front of. Someone who believes in the same Jesus that you do. The last verse for today is our new Hide the Word verse that we said this morning. So we're going to get it burned into our memory over the next several weeks. It's another prayer. Paul prays verse 5 for them, and he also prays verse 13 for them. He prayed this for all the Roman Christians. Not just the Jewish Christians and not just the Gentile Christians, but all of them together. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's that hope again from verse 4. God, he says, is the God of hope. And the prayer is that all of the believers, not just the weak ones or the strong ones, not just the Jewish ones or the Gentile ones, would be filled with joy and peace, unity, as they put their faith in Jesus, so that they would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only He can do that. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, must supply the power, or we can't keep from judging our brothers, or tempting our brothers to betray their consciences. The Spirit must supply the power, or we can't put our brothers ahead of ourselves. The Spirit must supply the power, or we won't accept one another just as Christ accepted us. But if the Spirit empowers us, we will strive for unity and bring praise to God. We can be filled with all joy and peace, and with one heart and mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.